Good afternoon. Could you turn with me, please, to read from the Apostle of Paul to Titus and chapter number 2. Epistle of Paul to Titus, chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and we'll read the whole of it from verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behaviour as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak, and exhort, and rebuke, with all authority. Let no man despise. And we trust that God will bless the reading of his word. Now, first of all, I want to mention four things that make this chapter particularly interesting and attractive to myself. First of all, what I like about it is its context in this little letter. Because although what we're going to be particularly thinking of this afternoon is to do with individuals, the context of the letter is an assembly context. Now, we've already been reminded today of the importance of gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me just re-emphasize this fundamental truth of the New Testament scriptures that believers should be gathered together. Now, we know they're gathered together, the people to whom Paul is writing about to Titus, because in the first chapter, Paul talks about people called elders and who are otherwise called bishops or overseers. So he's speaking to people who are gathered together because amongst them there are those spiritual guides that God has raised up to rule them in the things of God. So what we're going to be thinking of individuals and the behaviour in particular, let's just remember this great truth that God wants his people to be gathered together. Now, that of course is something that was made so clear very early on in the Acts of the Apostles. Read in Acts chapter 2, that they that gladly, and I'm sure it was gladly, they that gladly received his word were baptized. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. That's the great pattern of the New Testament. That you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That you get baptized. And then you join yourself to the local assembly of Christians where you live. And you know, no matter where you read in the New Testament, you can't avoid that. There are letters that are specifically written to local churches. There are letters that treat in detail of the doctrine concerning a local church, like 1 Corinthians. But even letters written to individuals treat invariably of local assembly fellowship, like the previous two letters, 1 Timothy in particular. So let's be encouraged in this today. And I say this not only for the sake of any who are here today, any Christian, and you are saved, and maybe you're also baptized, but you're not yet a member of a local assembly of believers. I say that to you to encourage you to join as soon as possible. I also say it for the sake of all of us, because as we know, local assembly fellowship has its difficulties, has its discouragements, has its disappointments. But it's not an option, it's mandatory. And we must seek God's grace to go on faithfully for him in our respective local assemblies. Another feature I like of this chapter is how the apostle presents us with different generations. He writes about older men. He writes about young men. He writes about older women. He writes about younger women. And this reminds us, another fundamental truth of a local assembly, of course, that it's a mixed community of old and young, male and female. It's lovely to be here today, isn't it? There's young and old here today. There's men and women here today. And that's a lovely thing to enjoy. No discrimination, either on the grounds of gender or the grounds of age. And that is the pattern for all the gatherings of God's people as they meet in their respective local assemblies. So I like that. Another thing I like about this chapter is how it gives us a lovely balance between present duty and future prospects. Largely what's brought before us in this chapter is, well, what we might just call pretty ordinary. It's pretty ordinary what we're going to have to think about this afternoon. But yet, what's brought before us in this chapter is also the most spectacular event that the world has ever seen, because it brings before us the second coming of our Lord Jesus. And so today I want us to think both of responsibilities that are just to do with everyday ordinary Christian living, and yet lived out in the sure and certain prospect of the coming again of our Saviour. A final reason why, in general, I like this chapter is because central to it is the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The behavioural aspects of things are all features that are consistent with the perfections of the character of Christ. But then there are specific doctrinal matters connected with the Lord Jesus that are in this chapter. For example, there's a wonderful assertion of the deity of our Lord Jesus. Now, when I say the deity of the Lord Jesus, I mean this chapter will assert that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Nothing less than God himself. You get it in verse 13. This wonderful verse that speaks of looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Then that's a direct statement that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. The English Standard Version puts it this way: waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is announced by Paul as both being our great God and our Saviour. Now you can be sure of that today. That you can believe absolutely that the Lord Jesus Christ possesses all the attributes which make God God. He is God, manifest in flesh. Now there's wicked people out there who will deny that about the Lord Jesus. So as Christians, we've got to have ready to hand verses like this. Verses like this, verses from John chapter 1, John chapter 5, Romans chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 1, which very clearly and plainly declare the full and true and proper deity of the Lord Jesus, and so many other verses of our New Testament which assert this truth, that the one who is our Saviour is also our God. It is an amazing thing, isn't it? Our great God. There's no other God, of course. He is our great God, infinite in his greatness, infinite in his power. But the great, almighty God of this universe is the one who is our Saviour. Isn't that wonderful to know that this afternoon? And we do trust that everyone in this room knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. You need to know him as Saviour to go to heaven. So if he's not your Saviour now, trust him even as you sit in your seat as your Saviour. And the great God of heaven is our Saviour. So the deity of Christ is taught in this chapter. This chapter also reminds us of the first coming of our Lord Jesus. Now, by that I mean the coming that has already happened. The coming into the world of the Lord Jesus when he was born as a babe in Bethlehem's manger. And it's referred to in verse 11 because it speaks there of how the grace of God hath appeared. The grace of God means God's kindness. And how did God's kindness make its appearing? By God sending into this world his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The kindness of God was manifest in the first coming into this world of our Lord Jesus, that climaxed in his sacrificial death upon the cross of Calvary, and thereafter his glorious resurrection from amongst the dead. But of course this chapter also has verse 13, which is about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So different to the first. The first coming was so private. The first coming was so quiet. Hardly anybody on earth knew about it. The second coming is going to be so completely different. Because when he comes again to this world, in his power and glory, every single eye on the planet will see him. Every eye will see him. And Christians will be coming along with him as well. Also in our chapter, of course, we've got the death of the Lord Jesus brought before us. There in verse 14 it says of our Lord Jesus that he gave himself for us. He did give himself for us. That's something we've never ever to forget. Well, there's many different aspects, I'm sure, to the death of our Lord Jesus. There's many aspects which we might say have a priority in our thinking and worship to do with how what he did was Godward, and it was for the pleasure of the heart of God, and that's all true. But let's never remember, let's never forget, let's always remember that he did give himself for us. That he suffered in our stead. We've been rejoicing from the ministry we've heard earlier about how we've forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ. How did that come about? Because the Lord Jesus gave himself for us. He gave himself to the sufferings of Calvary. He gave himself to all that men would inflict upon him. And he gave himself to all that God would inflict upon him to effect our redemption. So there's much in this that reminds us of our Lord Jesus and links his death in particular to our present behaviour. Let's think now of what's brought before us in this chapter. Let me firstly go through it very quickly, just to have a little preview of what's before us. From verse 1 and verse 15, I want to speak of the need for speaking. Then we come to a few verses from verse 2 down to about, well, verse 6, where we've got the behaviour of the different groups referred to. In verse 2, it's the behaviour of older men that the apostle speaks about, how they have to be dignified examples to the end of their lives. Then in verse 3 and also a bit of verse 4, we've got the behaviour of older women. And he also refers to them as being trainers of the next generation of Christian women. In verses 4 and 5, we've got the behaviour of young women. And what I'm going to focus on there is how that for them the focus has to be the home. And then in verse 6, we've got the behaviour of young men. You might have noticed in the reading how that Paul, I think, gives 8 instructions for young women. Only 1 instruction for young men. And think about why that might be. We'll come to it later. And then we'll leave that section, and in verses 7 and 8, we've got behaviour of what I call the public servant. As Paul instructing Titus, and I'm going to generalise that to any who would serve the Lord publicly. In verses 9 and 10, we've got the behaviour of employees. Sorry to bring this up, but we are going to have to get back to work next week. Well, he gives instruction for the work of God for us as to how we behave in the workplace. And then in verse 11, we've got the inclusiveness of the gospel. Salvation for all men. That's the great proclamation of the apostle in verse 11. And then in verse 12 we've got something of the practical effect of salvation, God's expectations of his people. And then in verse 13 we've got the believer's amazing prospect, the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. In verse 14 we've got the reason for the death of the Lord Jesus and the desires of Christ for his people. And then in verse 14 we've got the need for zeal. God wants his people to be a zealous people. There are times when we do have to sit and listen and think and communicate in a passive way, but then there's times to be up and doing. So God wants his people to be zealous for good works. Well, first of all, just a little point from verse 1 and also from verse 15, the first and the last verses of the chapter. The need for speaking. Now that comes about because Paul begins the chapter by saying, but speak. Now the but, of course, is in contrast to what's just gone before. In the previous chapter, after dealing with the elders and the overseers, he's been speaking about false teachers. There's always a danger of that. So now he's turning to Titus to show the difference. Speak thou, he says, the things which become sound doctrine. These things in verse 15 is to speak, exhort, and to rebuke with all authority. The need for Titus to speak. The need for there to be speaking today. Now we live in a very privileged age. For Christians to learn the things of God, there are just so many helps to doing that. The main thing is, of course, the Bible itself. You really just need to immerse yourself in the Bible in order to learn the things of God. But we do need helps. And so there's loads of books that you can turn to. There's loads of things even on the internet, despite all its danger. There's lots of helps on the internet. And as has been already suggested today, believers could learn so much just sitting in their own house. But this chapter reminds us of the need for public speaking. The things of God have to be spoken. Not debated, not discussed. That's not what Paul's thinking of here. He's thinking of Titus' responsibility amongst the saints in their assembly to speak the things of God, to speak those things which become sound doctrine, in opposition to the false teaching that he's been thinking of before. Sound doctrine, of course, is quite simply the doctrine that accords with Scripture. It's healthy, it's good for you, it's wholesome. And that's why those of us who hear the word being spoken, we always go back to the Bible itself and check it out, that what we've been told is according to Scripture. So here's a great responsibility to be fulfilled in our assemblies today, that we make time for the speaking of sound doctrine. There's an awful lot of it. So can I just perhaps suggest, as you get to grips, and particularly the overseers of assemblies, as you get to grips with what there is that needs to be spoken about, remember Paul's phrase, the whole counsel of God. As you get to grips with that, instead of thinking of reducing the number of meetings that you have, you might be thinking of increasing them. Heard of an assembly today, they have 2 Bible readings a week. Now why stick at 1 ministry meeting a week? Why not have 2 or more? And as you think of the amount that needs to be spoken about, you might even think of increasing the time for meetings instead of cutting the time back. Because there's an awful lot to get through. Let's seek by God's grace to try and fulfil this responsibility and ensure that the truth of God is publicly articulated in the assemblies of God's people. Don't keep it hidden. Don't have hidden agendas. Speak the truth plainly and clearly and make sure that in a reasonable space of time the whole counsel of God is dealt with. Let's now think of verses 2 through to 6 when we're thinking of the behaviour of the different groups and the generations and the genders. First of all, the behaviour of the older men. In the first chapter, the word elder refers to those who are also overseers, men of spiritual maturity. In our chapter, we're just thinking of elder in the sense of older men, aged men. Now, what does it say about these men in verse 2? They have to be sober. That is, they have to have no excesses of anything in their lives. They have to be grave. That means they have to be marked by dignity. They have to be temperate. That means they have to be self-controlled. That's not a contradiction to the idea of the Spirit controlling, but the idea of the Spirit controlling never contradicts your personal responsibility to be self-controlled. And it speaks about being sound in faith. Well, of course, there wouldn't be Christians at all if they didn't have faith. That's how you get saved.
But remember, that first exercise of the faith that God has given you on Salvation's Day is just the beginning of a life of faith. And Paul wants these older men to continue to be marked by living their lives day by day, trusting their God. And then they're to be sound in charity and love. Well, that's so vital, isn't it? I think from what I've heard, at least in two conferences yesterday, speakers were exercised about the Lord's words to Peter, "Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me?" The basic motivation of anything that we do for Christ has to be our love for the Lord Jesus. If there's no love, there's no value in it. That's 1 Corinthians 13. So Paul wants these aged men to be motivated by their love for the Lord Jesus. If I wanted to focus on anything in that list that he gives us, I think I'd go for the last one today, where at the end of verse 2 he uses the word patience. Now that's translated by others, endurance. It's translated as steadfastness. It's translated as perseverance. And I focus on that simply because one can appreciate that as you get older, well, that's what you need. You need to be encouraged to keep on going. It was years ago, many years ago, that I remember Jack Hay saying at a New Year conference in Harley Street. I remember him saying this, speaking up on the same lines of encouraging older people. He said, "It's a lovely song, brethren, but keep right on to the end of the road." So that's what you have to keep on doing, older brethren. You do have to keep right on to the end of whatever that end of the road is. We're looking for the coming again of the Lord Jesus. We'll trust up with that. But we have to keep on going, despite the difficulties, despite the challenges of changing circumstances. There has to be perseverance. Now sometimes, of course, that perseverance idea can be misconstrued. Sometimes we might think that means you keep on doing something just because you've been doing that something and you never have to think of changing it. So one of the challenges for older men is to be able to cope with change. Principles never ever change. But the practicalities of how principles are expressed can be changed. Let me just give you one simple example. In our assembly a few years ago, we did an amazing thing. We changed the hymn book that we used on a Sunday morning. Imagine that. We changed the hymn book. But it was good to us to see that the hymn book we had was fine. There was many nice hymns in it that were useful at the breaking of bread meeting, but we were presented with another hymn book, which had many, many more hymns that were suitable for the breaking of bread meeting, because they were all about the person and work of the Lord Jesus, and they had been compiled in such a way that inappropriate hymns for the breaking of bread meeting were omitted. And so you had a hymn book which, by and large, every hymn of it was just ideal for helping the saints in their worship of the Lord Jesus. So the brethren decided to make that change, and change for many of them a lifetime of tradition, but it was a change for the better, a change for the better. So that change was made. Whereas, I must admit, another hymn book was presented for the gospel meeting. Should we change to this? And although it had some new interesting hymns in it, it also had some hymns in it which were, to use sort of jargon as we say, there were sort of more amillennialist hymns, and there was other hymns, again to just use a jargon word, which were charismatic hymns. So we thought we'd better not have that hymn. So we didn't make that hymn, we didn't make that change. So, I just make the point of a change. Sometimes change is necessary, but it is for the better. Sometimes you don't change. Principles never change. In practical things, sometimes it's useful. So, persevere. Persevere, yes, in the things that are of God, in the unchangeable principles of the Word of God, but be prepared to, in some respects, move with how things have changed as things change in the world around us. Verses 3 and 4, we're thinking of the aged women. Now they should be marked by holiness. That means reverence in demeanour. And I judge that idea of demeanour would affect the way people dress. And there's such an importance, I think, to be stressed today on the necessity for modesty in dress. We do have to be very, very careful about that. So holiness is to govern the way we dress. For the aged women in particular here, it's been discussed, applies to conduct, it applies to conversation. Incidentally, as we go through this, A question might arise in your mind, why does Paul choose certain things to say to one group and not to another? Now, if you do have a question like that in your mind, please just wait and ask Paul about that, because I certainly don't know the answer to it. Many of these teachers we would apply to everybody. You know, that's the benefit of a passage like this. But Paul's made the demarcation, as it were, by inspiration, so as I say, we'll have to wait to get his explanation of some of them. The same issue is about what exactly do you mean by an aged woman? You know, when you become an aged woman? Well, don't expect me to answer that. Paul does attempt to answer this. I'm certainly not going to try to do that. If the cap fits, you know, we wear it. The older women, they're not to be false accusers, not to be slanderers. That word, by the way, false accusers, the word that elsewhere is translated devil. It's the word that's used devil in the Gospels, the personal devil. Yes, they met the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, same word, not to be devilish, false accusers. It says they're not given to much wine. Now my personal conviction is that Christians of all ages should not be given to any amount of wine. I do believe that we should totally abstain from the consumption of all alcoholic beverages in all circumstances, with the exception of the breaking of bread. Now, I don't want to get into the detail of that today. One of the background reasons is because of the relative differences in the strength of wines in New Testament times as opposed to our day. But if you are interested in that, I did an article for the Precious Seed magazine last year, and if you want a copy of it, leave me your address at the end and I'll pass it on to you. There's to be... Oh, we come to verse 3 at the end here. And there's to be teachers. And then as you come into verse 4, there's to teach the young women. Now, what does he mean here? The women have to be teachers. Because, of course, we know that just in the previous, well, but one letter, 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says his son was not a woman to teach. And in 1 Corinthians 14, he says women have to be in silence in the local assembly. And yet he's here telling them to be teachers. Now, you know, Paul, whatever people might think of him, he certainly wasn't a stupid man. And he's writing by inspiration of the Spirit of God. So the Apostle Paul is not contradicting himself. He's not talking about them being teachers in the public gatherings of God's people. Not at all. In fact, I don't really know too much about Greek, so I'm helped by things like Strong's Concordance and, you know, the numbering system that Mr. Strong uses to try and tell the differences between words. And looking at this, I found it very interesting. The word that he uses for teachers in our chapter, he gives it a number 2567. When you go to Acts chapter 13, verse 1, where he talks about teachers in the local church at Antioch, he uses a different word. He gives it the number 1320. And similarly, in the list of gifts in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4, when he talks about the gift of teacher, it is a different word to the word for teacher that's used here. And of course, the context is different. Although I've said at the beginning, the general context of this is writing to people who are in assembly fellowship, the purpose of the letter is not to give instructions for how a set of things are to be conducted in the assembly. He's speaking about personal behaviour. So when he's telling the aged women that they have to be teachers, he's saying to them that they have to pass on the skills of being a true Christian wife and mother to the younger women. They have to pass on details of the practicalities of the faith, not in the public gatherings of God's people, but just in their interpersonal relationships with the young Christian women, as they meet each other socially and in a personal way. And this is a vital role that aged women have to play. The brethren, or gifted of the Lord, who have the public responsibility of teaching the sound doctrine. But there are things that it's perhaps best for brethren not to speak about publicly. There are some things which need to be spoken about privately, and it's best that it comes from women to women. I mentioned the issue of modesty. I would only feel happy in going so far in speaking publicly about that, because today it appears that some younger women need to have it explained to them what immodesty means, in a very plain way. And maybe it's best if the older women do that, for it can be quite embarrassing for men to deal with it, certainly publicly and also privately. So there's a very important responsibility in the aged women, to train the younger Christian women in the ways of God. Ask the young women themselves in verses 4 and 5. They're to be sober. That means they're to be disciplined. They're to love their husbands. They're to love their children. You'd think that kind of instruction was quite unnecessary. But Paul the Apostle gives it by inspiration. They're to be discreet. That is, they're to be self-controlled. They're to be chaste. That is, they're to be pure. And then Paul says, they're to be keepers of home. Now, this is perhaps the one I just want to focus on this afternoon. If you stick with the authorised here, that word keeper is the word guardian. Remember, the first responsibility of Adam and Eve in the garden was to keep it. They're to guard it. So how did Satan get in? That was their responsibility, to guard the garden. And here's the responsibility that's given to the younger women, obviously the younger married women with a family. They're to be guardians of the home. That is such an important duty. The alternate versions tend to switch the word keepers to working. Working at home. Whichever way you take it, can I just suggest that what Paul is saying to us here is quite different to the major outlook of the people of the world. Because what I think Paul is simply saying is that the primary duty of a young wife is to her family. And the prime responsibility for looking after the welfare, material, physical and spiritual welfare of the family, though the husband is to be the one who nourishes them up in the faith, the prime responsibility of the woman is the care of the family. So if we sum it up very succinctly, the caring for the family has to come before a personal career. As we know, it's perfectly proper for a woman to have a personal career. You just need to read Proverbs 31 to discover the virtuous woman was quite a busy woman in lots of different ways, including working at the home, but also working out in the commercial world as well. But there will be significant periods of time in a mother's life when her predominant duty is to the family, to the home, and she may, in order to fulfil that, have to forsake all ideas of having a remunerative role outside the world of commerce. Now this is to the modern way where, well, in the workplace I am, women disappear for a few months to have a baby, and then they come back again because they've contracted out the care of their babies to other people. That's not the impression you get is the right thing to do from what the Apostle writes here, and also Timothy when he speaks about managing the household. So, to be a keeper at home, to be working at home, means to have your focus in the home, for the family, for its sake, whereas the primary duty of the man is to put bread on the table. You know, if a man provide not for his own, he's worse than an infidel, and has denied the faith. So, as far as the young woman is concerned, family comes first. As far as the young man is concerned, the married man, finance comes first. He's to get the money to provide for the needs of the family. He further goes on to say that the young woman has to be good, that is kind, and then she's to be obedient, that is submissive to her husband there at the end of verse 5. Now we'll move on to verse 6. I mentioned at the beginning that I think it's 8 instructions to young women and only 1 to young men. Have you got an idea why that is? Some of the young men might be thinking to themselves, ha, see these women? They need to be told so much more than we need to be told. And then some of you wise young women might be thinking to yourself, the young men can only cope with 1 instruction at a time. You know, it's that multitasking issue again. So the young women can easily handle 8, but 1's enough for the young men. Well, it's a very important 1, young men. You have to be sober-minded, which means self-control. It means the exercise of self-restraint. Now, Paul just said that 1 thing. There must be so many, many, many applications of that 1 thing. Paul didn't even live in the day when he could use as an application, just watch that right foot when you're sitting behind the wheel of your car. Doesn't mention that one. I just want to mention 1 young man, 1 aspect. It applies to us all, as these things, I think, 1 sense do generally, apart from the specific ones for young women, perhaps. Self-controlled. God has put within our bodies certain physical urges, sexual desires. Young men in particular have to recognise that they have to restrain their sexual urges. knowing that any sexual intimacy outside of marriage is serious sin in the sight of God. So just be very careful, young men in particular, where you go, what you do, the situations that you allow to be developed between you and young women in particular, be very, very careful. For a few moments, lack of self-restraint can lead to so much trouble and heartache and sorrow and grieve the heart of the Lord Jesus. Let's move out of that section now, please, and we'll come to verses 7 and 8, when the apostle is now writing about the behaviour of the public servant. I'm generalising what he says to Titus, to all who would serve the Lord in a public way. Our public service is to be exemplary in speech, and we're to be exemplary too in conduct. Sound speech, he says, verse 7, first of all, he's to be a pattern of good works. Now that is salutary for anybody who does any speaking. You know, one of the great benefits of exercising any gift you might have in your local assembly, where really it's primarily to be exercised, is that you're speaking to the people who know you well. And that's God's intention, you see, that you say things to people who know you well, and they can check out whether what you're saying is totally detached with how you're living or otherwise. Well, to those who serve publicly, says the apostle, show thyself a pattern of good works. Be an example in how you live, of what you're saying. In doctrine, show uncorruptness. That is, again, back to soundness of doctrine. But it's also to do with why you're doing any of this public service anyway. In doctrine, uncorruptness. It's about your motivation. Don't be corrupted in your motivation so that you curb certain aspects of doctrine. Now, that might even be more of an issue for people who move amongst the Lord's people. You know? And you go to a certain place and you're exercised to speak about a certain chapter, but you realise that your slant on it might be different to some of the people sitting in front of you, and so because you want to get asked back again, you sort of curtail your exposition of that particular passage that day. That's corruption. That's corruption. So we have to be uncorrupted in our doctrine, in what it is, and in how we manifest it, how we speak it. I really just want to come to verse 8, where he says, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Now, I don't know if this is really Paul's slant and what he's saying here, but I think there's an application of this for the circumstances in which we find ourselves in our day and generation. Paul is saying use sound speech that you cannot be condemned for using, so that he who's on the contrary part, people who are opposing what you say, may be ashamed in that they've no evil thing to say of you. Now, what's happening in the days in which we live? In faithfully preaching the truth of Scripture, we may sometimes have to say certain things which condemn what many people in the world condone and positively promote. Now, what's our duty? Our duty is to state what sin is clearly and plainly. That's our duty. But how are we to fulfil it? Surely we have to do it in a spirit of grace towards those who practice the sin. How often have we heard from gospel preachers that God hates the sin but loves the sinner? Well, if that be true, we need to apply that in the manner of our speaking. So, we teach truth so that people might realise their error and turn from it to find forgiveness through trusting in the Lord Jesus. We must show that God hates sin. And of course we're thinking of that great sin exemplified so long ago in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, we must show that God hates that sin and other sins. But we must do so in a way that leaves no reasonable basis for listeners to say we're stirring up hatred against the sinner. The Christian preacher could never really truly be doing that. Because whether we're speaking to saints or sinners, we're saying what's wrong so that we might turn from that wrong and find forgiveness, as we've been hearing, even as Christians, forgiveness in our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is no hatred in the heart of the gospel preacher when he preaches the sinfulness of certain sins that in the world are promoted and condoned. Let that be evident in the way in which we speak the truth of God. Let us not shy from speaking the truth. Let us make clear what the Bible teaches. Someone once said to me, just for your information by the way, someone once said to me that if you are in a difficult situation when you think there might be a problem, Preface everything you say by simply saying, the Bible teaches that. The Bible teaches that. Because as soon as you do that, you put yourself in the class of an educator. All you're doing is telling people what the Bible says. But yet you're still telling them the truth of God, of course.
Well, we come to servants next. Verses 9 and 10, the behaviour of employees, faith in action, how to behave in the workplace, and applying it to the workplace, of course. He is talking directly to slaves, but we take these principles to the workplace. Let me just quickly mention one or two things that Paul sets before us here. You have to be obedient to your master, which means you have to do what your boss says. You have to please them well in all things. You have to do things the way your boss wants them to be done. It says, not answering again. Now, you've got to think of what the real sense of that is as we apply it today. Often in professional lives, when a boss is putting forward what he or she wants to be done, they will be inviting those that they're in charge of to engage in, a constructive discussion about what's to be done. And there's an interchange of ideas. And so Paul isn't countenancing, not getting involved in that. What I think Paul is saying to us is simply this. That once the boss has heard all your views about things, once he has weighed up all the arguments for and against, once the boss has made his decision and says, this is what we'll do, you don't keep on arguing. And even though the boss might have made a decision that goes against your professional view, you fall in line with what the boss says, and you do it what he says to the best of your ability. Then, of course, he says in verse 10, not purloining. Which of course means, I think, quite simply, don't steal. Don't steal. And you can steal property. You can also steal time. So you should be very careful what you do at work. Interestingly, and I'm trying to be very careful how I put this, as he writes to slaves, Paul makes no mention about witnessing. Now, the slave owner probably wouldn't be interested in what his slave thought about anything. He just wanted his slave to get the job done. But Paul doesn't make any mention of witnessing. No, I'm not saying for a moment that it's wrong to witness at work. But the point is, from what Paul says, you go to work to work. You don't go to work to preach. If there's opportunity for witnessing and it's appropriate, without purloining, by all means take and use the opportunity. But Paul's great sense is here that you adorn the doctrine, you're known as a Christian, otherwise you couldn't really adorn the doctrine, you adorn the doctrine through your behaviour. That is the fundamental responsibility of the Christian employee. Quickly onto verse 11, the inclusiveness of the gospel. It's wonderful, isn't it? Salvation for all men. Salvation for all. It's indiscriminate. Oh, the world's got all its fancy descriptions these days. Social inclusion, ethnic inclusion, equal opportunities for all. The gospel was there generations before. The gospel's always been about social inclusion, ethnic inclusion, equal opportunities. The gospel's all embracing. That's why you can speak the gospel to anybody. You don't need to know anything about anybody. You've given them the gospel because it's for all men and women. All types and classes of men and women have to hear the good news of Christ. Let's get on to verse 12. The practical effects of the gospel. Teaching us. Deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. This is what we have to say no to. The effect of the gospel in our lives is that we say no to ungodliness. What does it mean to be ungodly? It's just to behave like the unbeliever behaves. The unbeliever never thinks about God. The unbeliever doesn't love God. The unbeliever doesn't thank God. The unbeliever doesn't pray to God. The unbeliever doesn't read God's word. The unbeliever doesn't take account of God's word. The unbeliever doesn't praise God. And if we are too busy to omit these things in our daily lives, we are just behaving like an unbeliever. We have to say no to ungodliness, and we have to say no to worldly lusts. Now it's interesting, in verse 12, I think you get two different words for world. Before worldly lust, the word for world there is a causeless idea, the organised system of society. And then the later use at the end of the verse is the sense of the word age. So when he talks about worldly lusts,
He's talking about the desires that are rooted in the present system of things. And we've to deny ungodliness and worldliness. They come to the same thing, really, at the end of the day. Because to be characterised by worldly lust is where you're dominated and driven by desires for the things of this world. Whether it's the money of this world, its material possessions, its positions of power and prestige, its pastimes, its projects, its sports games, oh, there's a huge number of things. What the apostle is saying is this, that we have not to be dominated by the things of this world. We have to deal with the things of this world. Worldly lust is perhaps the same as fleshly lust that Peter says you have to abstain from, which necessarily are sinful. Paul here is just thinking of the things of this world that we have to engage with day by day. But these worldly things that we may properly engage with have never to dominate us in our lives, in our thinking. Because we have to be different. We have to live soberly, that is self-control. We have to live righteously, doing what is right before men. We have to live godly. That is, we do have to engage in thinking about God, loving God, thanking Him, praying to Him, reading His Word, taking Him at His Word and praising His great and holy name. And then let's come to verse 13. We are to be looking for this glorious appearing. Now verse 13, I've called it the most spectacular event of human history. And of course it is. Let's just come to the end of our meeting today thinking about this. What are we looking forward to? At the beginning of a new year, some of you might be looking forward to finishing school, some of you might be looking forward to getting some qualifications, some of you might be looking forward to a new job, some of you might be looking forward to getting married, some of you might be looking forward to getting your bus pass, you're retiring. Wonderful thought. Well, why else is it proper to have that type of expectation? Here's something for us all. That's to grip our souls moment by moment. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is it, brethren and sisters. This is the big event of all ages. The country we're living in is looking for a new government this year. We're looking for a new government for the world. We're looking for the coming world ruler. When the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, comes in the clouds of heaven and puts down His enemies, and introduces His kingdom. Now that's the blessed hope that is put before the child of God this afternoon. And yet it's in the context of doing these everyday, ordinary things. It's why He saved us, you see. When we come to verse 14 and 15, He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity, purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The Lord Jesus is first of all coming to the air. When He comes to the air, He's going to take away His peculiar people. The people that He secured as a special possession for Himself by the shedding of His blood. He's got some things to do with us in a few intervening years. But when He's ready to come again in His power and glory, He's going to have us with Him to come and take over this world and rule it for the glory of the Father. Brethren and sisters, there is no greater prospect to be given to the human heart than what is given to us. The coming in power and glory of our Lord Jesus, and the knowledge that when He so comes, we will be with Him, to share with Him in that glory. What has Monday morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning got to do with that coming? It's this, that in the everyday mornings and afternoons of our life in this earth, we might be living in a way that is pleasing to our coming Lord. We might be living in a way which is pleasing to the coming King. So that as it's coming to the air, we might not be ashamed away from before Him at that coming, but rather with joy enter into His presence. And thank you very much for your attention this afternoon. In the trust of God, we'll bless you.